Good morning, everyone. Good to see you. Happy 4th of July weekend to you all. Has it been unseasonably hot out, or is this kind of the norm? Because, oh my goodness, constant sweating is our life these days. But we are here. We are in a place that's air-conditioned, thank God, and we are here to worship the Lord. I don't know about you, but I have really been enjoying going through this book of Numbers, this wandering through the wilderness series, that finding God in the wilderness series that we've been doing. And one of the reasons I think that it's been so helpful to me, and I hope for you as well, I pray for you as well, is because for so many of us, the Old Testament, we may have picked up in Sunday school growing up the basic stories, and maybe we never have come to a point where we've recognized that this is actually an adult book written for kids, yes, but for adults too. This isn't like the Old Testament is in the children's section, you know. That as kids, you know, we might get messages, dare to be a Daniel and so on. And those are, there is a moral example element to some of these stories, but fundamentally, the Old Testament teaches theology. It teaches us who God is, what God is like. And we have to come back as adults, and learn to read these narratives as adults, because this is God's revelation to us. And so, kids, this is for you too. You're here for, it's Communion Sunday, you're in here, but these, may we ask ourselves first and foremost, what does the text teach us about who God is and what He desires for us? And so let's go to Him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we give thanks for this sermon series, for bringing us to the book of Numbers. Lord Jesus, the character of life for a Christian is that of wilderness. We have not arrived. It doesn't feel like we're home yet, but we're camping. It's very hot, literally and figuratively. It's uncomfortable. And sometimes we wonder if we can make it another step. And yet, Jesus, Your word teaches us that You are there with Your people intimately, providing grace upon grace in our midst, sustaining us with food, with bread, with wine for the journey, Lord Jesus, and that You are leading us on a trail of breadcrumbs home. We ask, God, that Your Spirit would come now and open Your word to Your people. We need more than anything to taste Your presence. We ask that Your Spirit would minister to each heart here. There are folks who need a word of conviction from You this morning. We pray that that would come. There are folks who need a word of encouragement and comfort from You. And everything in between, we ask, God, that Your Spirit would apply Your word individually this morning as You see fit. In Christ's name, amen. Be in Numbers chapter 14 this morning. Please turn there. My Bible professor in college, Hector Avalos, grew up in Mexico in a Christian family in the Pentecostal tradition. When he was baptized, he told me he saw a white light come down from above him, enter into his head, I guess, and take control of his tongue, and then he just couldn't control it. He spoke in tongues. When he was 7 or 8, he was a child evangelist, something he proclaimed the gospel as a kid, wherever he could, until his later teen years. When he was in high school, he wanted to become a missionary, and so he felt what he needed to do was study other religions. And so he committed himself to studying other religions. And once when he was in a conversation with a couple of Jehovah's Witnesses, they said, you know what, if you really knew the languages of the Bible, you would see that we're right and that you're not right. And he took that challenge to heart, and he responded by teaching himself as a kid, Greek and Hebrew. So all the other kids were playing, you know, Little League, he was teaching himself the biblical languages, as well as reading widely in science and in philosophy and all the other areas relevant to the study of the Christian faith. Well, at some point in his late teen years, Avalos became convinced that the Christian faith, that the truth of the Christian faith was that it wasn't true, that it was really the case for the Christian faith was an exercise in special pleading. He claimed that as he studied other religions, that they all made similar arguments for their truth. And so how could he accept the similar arguments made on behalf of the Christian faith? And so he ended up eventually coming to disbelieve in God, adopting the worldview of atheism and the ethics of secular humanism. He was still interested in the Bible, however, and so he pursued and received a doctorate in the Old Testament from Harvard. As a Christian and his student, I noticed the effect he had on me and other Christian students who took his classes. He claimed to have been an insider to the Christian faith. He was one of us at one time, so to speak. He claimed to have been a fervent evangelist, to be a faith healer even in that Pentecostal background. He claimed to have witnessed the miraculous, such as healings, even, he said, resurrections. He had a lot of Christian street credentials, so to speak. Other atheist professors didn't quite have the same impact because they weren't one of us at one time. Not only this, but he had the fearless pursuer of truth narrative going in his corner. How could you not respect a man who learned the languages as a kid, studied other faiths in depth, and even ended up pursuing an academic career in biblical studies? He even claimed to follow the evidence bravely, even when it meant giving up his Christian faith and adopting his atheistic view. At the end of each semester, he would go around the classroom and ask students, "What did you think of the Bible when you started the class, and what do you think of the Bible now?" Some Christian students each semester would say they started the class believing the Bible was God's word, and now they disbelieved that it had any divine origin. Now perceived to be littered with contradictions and other problems, they could no longer believe the Bible was anything more than a purely human book riddled with error. Have you known someone who claimed to be a Christian, but later it became apparent that for whatever reason they weren't? Perhaps someone you grew up with, someone who studied the Bible, somebody who prayed with you, perhaps someone who came to the table. And yet later, left the Lord behind. And if you're close to them, it is a shock to the system. There's a biblical word for such people, and that word is an apostate. Apostates are those who claim the Christian faith, maybe even appeared to live it for quite a while, maybe for quite a long while, and yet ultimately left the Lord behind. Now, when you have an apostate with some leadership qualities, who doesn't quietly hold his or her opinion to themselves, such as my professor in college, or such as the 10 spies, the faithless spies, who came back and issued an evil report to the people, you have a situation in which other believers can and will be tested concerning their own faith. Will they remain committed to the Lord, or will they abandon him as well? We've just heard the report last Sunday of the 10 faithless spies who discouraged the people from invading the land. Imagine the influence they had. They were insiders. They were of us. Not only that, but they had firsthand knowledge that we didn't. They went and scouted out the land for 40 days, and they came back and they issued their, as the scriptures say, evil report. So we have to trust them, don't we? Caleb, a faithful spy, gives a minority report, encouraging the people that the Canaanites' protection has passed, that God's favor rests upon them, and that the land is in fact very good. Caleb calls upon the people to trust God's promise and obey him and to take the land. How will they respond? What effect does that evil report of the 10 faithless spies have on the people? That's where we are this morning, Numbers chapter 14, and so let us read together. Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into the land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to one another, let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the people of Israel, and Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes and said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, "The land which we passed through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." Then all the congregation said to stone them with stones. But the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the people of Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long will this people despise me? And how long will they not believe in me, in spite of all the signs that I've done among them? I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they." But Moses said to the Lord, "Then the Egyptians will hear of it, for you brought up this people in your might from among them, and they will tell the inhabitants of this land, 'They have heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of this people, for you, O Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands over them, and you go before them, in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Now if you kill this people as one man, then the nations who have heard your fame will say, it is because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land that he swore to give to them, that he's killed them in the wilderness. And now please let the power of the Lord be great as you have promised, saying, the Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression. But he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Please pardon the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now." Then the Lord said, "I have pardoned according to your word, but truly as I live and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers, and none of those who despised me shall see it. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land into which he went, and his descendants shall possess it. Now since the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwell in the valleys, turn tomorrow and set out for the wilderness by the way to the Red Sea." And the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, "How long shall this wicked congregation grumble against me? I've heard the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against me. Say to them, 'As I live, declares the Lord, what you have said in my hearing I will do to you. Your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and of all your number listed in the census from 20 years old and upward who have grumbled against me, not one shall come into the land where I swore that I would make you dwell, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. But your little ones, who you said would become a prey, I will bring in, and they shall know the land that you have rejected. But as for you, your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and your children shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years, and shall suffer for your faithlessness, until the last of your dead bodies lies in the wilderness. According to the number of the days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, a year for each day, you shall bear your iniquity 40 years, and you shall know my displeasure. I, the Lord, have spoken. Surely this will I do to all this wicked congregation who are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall come to a full end, and there they shall die." And the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, who returned and made all the congregation grumble against him by bringing up a bad report about the land, the men who brought up a bad report died by plague before the Lord. Of those men who went to spy out the land, only Joshua and Caleb remained alive. When Moses told these words to all the people of Israel, the people mourned greatly, and they rose early in the morning and went up to the heights of the hill country, saying, "Here we are, we will go up to the place the Lord's promised, for we have sinned." But Moses said, "Why now are you transgressing the command of the Lord, when that will not succeed? Do not go up, for the Lord is not among you, lest you be struck down before your enemies. For there the Amalekites and the Canaanites are facing you, and you shall fall by the sword. Because you have turned back from following the Lord will not be with you." But they presumed to go up to the heights of the hill country, although neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord nor Moses departed out of the camp. Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in that hill country came down and defeated them and pursued them even to Hormah.
Wow.
Lots going on. Must be quick this morning. There's so much to say. The immediate response of the people is to weep, complain against Moses, wish they would have died in Egypt. They even say, or in this wilderness. Wish they could go back to Egypt, and they even say, we're getting a new leader and we're going to go do that. In other words, what we see here is rather frightening. The total rejection of God and his plan for them. Totally. This is unbelief run amok. This is such an astonishingly blasphemous action that Moses and Aaron get low before God. Their faces hit the ground. They're expecting, anticipating this great eruption of judgment on the people. And yet, rather than immediate judgment, Israel's given one last gracious opportunity to repent as Caleb and Joshua rebut the exaggerated report of the 10 spies. The land is exceedingly good. It's not one that devours its inhabitants, as the spies came back and said. The protection over the Canaanites is removed. They are as bread to us. And above all, the Lord is with us and his favor rests upon us. So here's the last opportunity to believe God's promises, to obey his command to invade. So now does Israel repent? Nope. Far from it. The response is, we're going to stone Caleb and Joshua to death.
Wow.
Overreaction much. This level of rebellion among God's people, it's hard to read this. Why the animus toward Caleb and Joshua? Weren't these men just faithful spies seeking the welfare of the people, seeking the glory of the Lord? In his commentary on this passage, the great Puritan Matthew Henry writes these words, "It is common for those whose hearts are fully set in them to do evil, to rage at those who give them good counsel. Those who hate to be reformed hate those who would reform them and count them their enemies because they tell them the truth." I have not forgotten the hardened response of a friend many years ago whose reaction to another believer's gentle, gracious counsel regarding ongoing sexual sin in their life was met with hostility as the man doubled down on his sinful path away from the Lord. One recalls Jesus' words, "O Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it." So God, does he let Caleb and Joshua get stoned to death? No. He intervenes. He appears in the tabernacle. Appears, this happens in the evening. So probably that pillar of fire came down. He spares Caleb and Joshua, and he meets with Moses. So how does God respond now after this final opportunity for repentance is rejected? Well, he expresses his anger toward the people with two charges. One, their sin of unbelief, and two, their continuance in it. They don't trust the Lord. And that lack of trust, that lack of faith is expressed in two ways. They don't believe his promises, and they don't obey his commands. The New Testament clarifies Israel's sin in the wilderness, even as it exhorts us today. Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness. The people of God in the wilderness hardened their hearts and expressed unbelief rather than faith. Unbelief is a very serious sin. Why? Because it calls God a liar. God's initial judgment is quite severe, to annihilate everyone except Moses and his line. And he says he's going to start over with a new nation greater than the one he's been working with through Moses alone. I think we struggle with the Old Testament because it offends our sense of justice. God seems at times a bit harsh, a bit brutal. His judgments, though, are hard to understand because we don't understand key central concepts in the Scriptures. God's holiness, God's justice, God's sin, our sin and his grace. There's a story in 1 Chronicles 13 about a man named Uzzah whose job was to carry the ark into Jerusalem. This is much later in Israel's history when David was moving the capital of Jerusalem. And the ark was on an ox cart being pulled by oxen, and the oxen stumbled, causing the ark to shift and fall toward the dirt. And Uzzah, who was carrying the ark, went to grab the ark so that it wouldn't hit the dirt, and he was killed on the spot. Now that story is repeated a lot from those who would say the God of the Old Testament is a moral monster of some kind. But I also brought that up because we covered the laws concerning the Kohathites, whose job it is to carry the ark. And that happened, and those laws were given in Numbers chapter 4. So despite that episode of Uzzah happening many years later, the laws governing the carrying of the ark were given back here in the book of Numbers. In fact, the Kohathites, of whom Uzzah appears to have been one, were not to touch the ark at all, or they were told they would die. They weren't even to look at the ark. This is why the ark had rings on it and the long poles to carry it, so it wouldn't be touched. There's also no role given to transporting the ark by ox cart. So already in that passage, we're seeing Israel disobeying the Lord's commandments. Uzzah's sin is that of presuming upon God's grace, not believing his word. What he got instead was not injustice, but God's justice. In his book, The Problem of Pain, C.S. Lewis writes, "What would really satisfy us would be a God who said of anything we happen to like doing, what does it matter so long as they're contented? We want, in fact, not so much a father in heaven as a grandfather in heaven, a senile benevolence who, as they say, like to see young people enjoying themselves, and whose plan for the universe was simply that it might truly be said at the end of each day, a good time was had by all." Many in our day, even in the church, sadly believe there's no more to be said of God than that he is infinitely forbearing and kind. And yet, to think rightly about God in light of his holy character, we have to flip the script. A Roman Catholic theologian, Hans Küng, wrote in his book, Justification, "The most mysterious aspect of the mystery of sin is not that the sinner deserves to die, but hear this, rather that the sinner in the average situation continues to exist." That's what's most mysterious. What this means is that God's usual behavior is that of being slow to anger. That this is precisely why we tend to be shocked when he grants justice rather than mercy. R.C. Sproul rightly says that we are amazed by justice, not grace. We're prone to take grace for granted. Imagine a song, Amazing Justice, rather than Amazing Grace. That's what we're amazed by. And yet Paul tells us in Romans 2 that God's kindness is meant to lead you and I to repentance. His kindness. And often, what do we think when God's kind to us? We're good with him. Everything's good. We mistake his kindness, his patience, for approval of the wrong way we're living. Think about the many kindnesses the Lord has shown to you. You have a good job that pays your bills, a roof over your head, a full refrigerator, nice clothing, perhaps a loving family, good friends, good health. When life is going well, it's easy to mistake God's kindness for approval of the wrong way we're living. You think about, I think about the letters that some send out around Christmas, the old Christmas letters, brag fests, lists of all the great extravagant vacations the family's been on, the number of honor roll students, the home improvements that are amazing, everything. And at the end, it's all kind of justified because we're just so blessed. Is that really what it means to be blessed? After my Bible professor became an atheist, he became very ill. Doctors struggled to diagnose the condition. They thought he was going to die. They finally did, but he came very near to death and went through a grueling recovery. The survival stats of the particular disease he had were very low. Yet he was spared and has lived many more years continuing his attacks on Christian faith, writing such books as The Bad Jesus. He said that his time in the hospital caused him to really commit to his atheism, and that in the end he was spared through the work of human doctors alone. He gave an atheistic testimony. It is not so. God's kindness in sparing his life, a man who's simply gone on to rail against him, almost like a little petulant child in his dad's lap, slapping his dad in the face. God's kindness to him and to us is meant to lead us to repentance. We get to that final judgment and say, did you not see the great kindnesses I lavished upon a sinner like you? A great sinner like you that deserved nothing more than to be wiped out. And yet, you were given so many kindnesses poured out upon you. Why did you not respond? Why did you not repent and come to me? Returning to God's initial judgment, he's proposed giving his people the justice they deserve for their rebellion by wiping them out. Now Moses intercedes again. He's concerned for what? Two things. God's glory to be on display among the nations. He says, if you wipe out your people, Lord, what will the Egyptians and Canaanites say? They'll say, you couldn't complete what your promise. You couldn't bring them into the land. God's glory was at stake. Moses was passionate about the first petition of the Lord's Prayer, hallowed be thy name. Do you and I have a passion to see God made much of? What guides our prayers for our lives, families, our church family, our world? Do we have an appetite for the glory of God, a taste for it? John Piper has had a wonderful ministry that's really just hinged on this kind of his motto, I guess, that comes from a deep study of the Scriptures, that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. Not in stuff, not in extravagant vacations, not in our home improvements, whatever it might be. No one ever glorified God. I can't believe it. Yesterday, I saw a sight I never thought I'd see. It was like a Lamborghini, like SUV or something, or kind of a minivan-ish looking thing. It's like, you buy a Lamborghini minivan? Really? Nobody ever looked at that and said, to God be the glory. Wow. No. When we find our deepest soul satisfaction in the Lord, this is what glorifies our Father in heaven. Moses also appeals to God's character that he's merciful and slow to anger. There's so much to be said, including how Moses is a type of Christ here. You know, here he is. They're demanding a new leader, and what's he do? He intercedes for them. He following in the words of Christ, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. You know, just as Jesus was hanging on the cross and said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, Moses is asking for the same thing. He's a shadow of Christ to come. So how does God respond to his plea? Well, two things. God's mitigated judgment that he issues, his sentence, it demonstrates two things. That all the world shall see how God hates sin, even in his own people, and that he's gracious and merciful and slow to anger. According to his justice, he sentences everyone 20 years old and older to get their wish. He turns them around. He says, go back toward Egypt. That's where you want to go. It's where you said you want to go. And on the way, you're going to die in the wilderness, which is where you said you wanted to die. Only Caleb and Joshua will see the promised land of their generation. According to his mercy, he not only spares Caleb and Joshua, but the children of these faithless apostates. He spares the children who will enter the land after 40 years of God-imposed wandering. And as confirmation that all this will be done according to God's word, he immediately, the 10 spies are killed by the plague in front of everyone. So, we're expecting a great revival now, a great response from the people of God to finally obey him and trust in his word. Does this happen? Nope. Despite neither Moses nor the ark going with them, the people make an entirely futile attempt. Now when God says, don't go, they go. and they get wiped out. They get defeated. Basic lesson, obey God. Trust God. Seek the Lord while he may be found. His grace is infinite. This is a dark chapter in Israel's history, and yet we remember that Paul tells us these chapters are written down for our instruction today. And so here's the deal. Stories of apostasy, the lives of apostates in the scriptures and among us, are aimed at warning us. Warning us. They're saying this to us. Don't end up like the unbelievers in Israel who died scattered among the wilderness. Deuteronomy tells us one of the purposes in the wilderness was that God would test his people's hearts to see what's in you and me. Will our hearts reveal faith or unbelief? Numbers tells us the character of the Christian life is that of wilderness. We're camping. We're not home yet. It's uncomfortable. It's hot. Sometimes we wonder if we'll make it another step. What wilderness experience are you in the middle of right now? How is God working in and through it to make you more like his son? And remember, Romans 8 says he works in and through all things to conform us to the image of his son. As a friend of mine who just died in his mid-40s of brain cancer, he's a pastor, as he used to say, mountaintops aren't fertile, valleys are. Transformation is his goal for his people. God is at work in yours. My wilderness is testing us. He's telling us this morning, genuine faith perseveres, stays the course. Faith isn't a one-time expression. It's not merely some intellectual assent we did back then to a set of ideas, but it involves believing the Lord's promises and obeying his commands across a lifetime. Tests for faith in the Bible, if you read 1 John, they never tell you to go back in some previous moment in your life and did you do this and what about 20 years ago when you did that? They're always present day. God warns us through apostates, don't end up like those who failed tests of faith in the wilderness and ended up abandoning Christ. One believer struggling with cancer has video blogged his way through the experience in the hospital with chemo and radiation and a stem cell transplant and so on. And as hard as it's been for this man and his family, he radiates Christ. Clearly finds his deepest satisfaction in the Lord and brings glory to God. He doesn't know whether he'll make it through or not, but in either case, he says it's a win-win. To be away from the body is to be at home with the Lord, which is far better, as Paul says. And should God grant him more years, he's thrilled to use every moment to bring glory to him. What will your wilderness and my wilderness test reveal in our hearts? Unbelief or faith? By faith, stay the course. That's the warning this morning. Persevere. Don't become like the spies, like the faithless generation. Persevere. One provision the Lord has made to preserve his people in the wilderness is this table before you this morning. I'd like to invite the elders, the deacons, those serving in communion to come and prepare the table for us. But many in our day, as we've said several times, make uninformed statements that the God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath, while the God of the New is a God of love. And the only way to understand how anyone could make such statements is to just think that they've never actually read the Bible. The most violent expression of the wrath and justice of God is nowhere in the Old Testament, but at the cross. The Lord Jesus Christ, the truly innocent God-man, voluntarily took on the weight of our sins in our stead. And when our sins were loaded onto him on the cross, remember the 3 hours on Good Friday, the sky went dark. Isaiah tells us he was marred beyond human semblance. Our sin piled onto him made him completely repugnant to the Father. And God the Father poured out his wrath on him. We think of that hymn, modern day hymn, says these words, how great the pain of searing loss. The Father turns his face away as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. The Father expressed his holy justice perfectly at the cross, yet he also expressed great mercy. And what was that great mercy expressed? That it was all done for us. The gospel is this good news of what God has done in Christ to put away our sin. That the righteousness that we need to come before the Lord is an alien righteousness. It's outside of us. We can't generate it within ourselves. And that's why what's required is God-given faith, that we would trust Christ and the righteousness that he's won for us on the cross, and that that would then be applied to our account. Our sin is nailed to his cross, his righteousness credited to us. As far as the east is from the west, as the psalmist says, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. And so these elements, you've just heard the word preached, the gospel preached through words. Now the Lord gives us his authorized pictures through the juice and the bread. These are symbols of his broken body and blood poured out, the sacrifice that was made on the cross to bring us back to the Lord. This is no mere memorial meal, but it is a sacrament. It is a means of real grace to those who come by faith this morning. And so just as the word of God is given to build, Lord uses the word to build faith in your hearts and in my heart, he uses these elements to build faith in our hearts. And it's that faith that by which we grow in the Lord and are assured that we are his. And so if you know the Lord, I'd ask this, that you would, you know, we're going to distribute the elements and then we'll be seated and then take them together. Use that time to pray and ask the Spirit to search you of any offensive way in you and reveal that to your heart, that you might confess that sin to him and ask forgiveness. And if you don't know the Lord, this meal's not yet a meal for you. This is a meal for those who know the Lord Jesus. And we would ask that instead of coming forward this morning, that you would simply remain seated and cry out to the Lord in your heart and just say, Lord, reveal yourself to me. If you're real, show me, reveal yourself to me. And we look forward to the day when you too would come and come to this table by faith. You don't have to be a member of our church to partake, but anyone who's a baptized member of a Bible-believing evangelical church is welcome to participate this morning. And so let's go to the Lord in prayer as we pray over the elements. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, from a wandering nomad, you created your family. For a burdened people, you raised up a leader. For a confused nation, you chose a king. For a rebellious crowd, you sent your prophets. And in these last days, you have sent us your Son, your perfect image, bringing your kingdom, revealing your will, dying, rising, reigning, and remaking your people for yourself. Through him, you have poured out your Holy Spirit, filling us with light and life. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. That the Lord Jesus Christ, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples. As I, ministering in his name, give this bread to you. And he said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this for the remembrance of me. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord.